This morning I want to address the question, is Sunday the Sabbath? And more importantly, why would it matter if it is or is not the Sabbath? There are two reasons for which I've chosen to deal with this topic today. Number one, in the adult Sunday school class that I teach, we've come to this topic. We've been looking at the creation account and seeing some of the theology that is actually there. And so we come to the issue of God's blessing and hallowing the seventh day. But instead of dealing with that in Sunday school, because it's such an important issue, I want to kind of bring it to the broader congregation here. Secondly, the reason I deal for this with this topic is because there's been in recent years an increasing rise of interest in the Reformed theology, the theology of the Reformation era. And some of this is a reaction, I think, against so much of the man-centered theology. Reformed theology has a great goal to magnify and glorify the grace and the sovereignty of God. And in that regard, my sympathies are with the Reformed theologians in the desire to have a God-centered theology, God-centered worship, and to recognize and to extol the sovereignty of our God. However, I don't agree with my Reformed friends and all of their theology, especially as regards their theology about the church and the nature of prophecy, the future of Israel, and so forth. And the reason I mentioned this is with an increasing interest in Reformed theology, although there's probably always been some confusion in the minds of people about Sunday versus the Sabbath, or who changed the Sabbath to Sunday and whatnot. In Reformed theology, with the rising interest in this, this has only served to obscure the issue even more and I think introduce some confusion in the minds of a believer. So I want to address this issue this morning, but before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you that we have the freedom yet in this nation to gather together publicly, to assemble and for worship of your name. Help us to worship you by honoring your word today as we listen not only with our ears but with our hearts, with our minds. And may we truly value your word in our hearts today. This we ask you to help us to do by your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. To answer the whole question about Sunday and the Sabbath, you first have to understand the Sabbath itself. And so this morning I really want to talk a little bit about the nature of the Sabbath, what it is and what it involves and what its meaning is. In this regard, first we note the purpose of the Sabbath, which is pretty well stated in Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 18. The Bible says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doth any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." Now in this text, I think you'll see it's quite clear that the Sabbath was designed by God to serve as a sign between God and Israel. Verse 17 in our text explicitly states, "is a sign between me and the children of Israel." In verse 13, God says, "it is a sign between me and you," meaning the Israelites. In verse 16, God explicitly says the expectation is that the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. So a clear Jewish context here. And other scriptures repeat the same point. Ezekiel 20 verse 12, God says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them." So the Sabbath given explicitly to the Jewish people. There's no expectation here when God says the children of Israel should keep the Sabbath. No expectation that also really Gentiles as well. God isn't saying, "and everyone shall keep my Sabbaths, Jew and Gentile alike." God is saying, "this is a sign between me and you. This is something that sets you apart, distinct from all the other peoples, and in the special covenant relationship." Now, When we say it is a sign, well, then it is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. And which covenant? Well, not the covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, for the sign of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. Rather, this is a sign of the Sinai covenant that God makes. That's the occasion that is the context here. Verse 18, of course, references the two tables of stone on which God has written the Ten Commandments. It's on this occasion, as God summarizes his covenant, there are a lot of details of the covenant, but God takes the heart of the covenant, the key defining principles of the covenant, reduces it down to Ten Commandments, we could say, writes that on the two tables of stone. And this represents the heart and soul of this Sinai covenant that God makes with the Jewish people. That being the case, then, the Sabbath was not a previously known concept. In that regard, I would differ from my Reformed friends who would suggest that the Sabbath is a timeless moral principle that has been observed by mankind since the beginning. But the text of Scripture would suggest to me that God is giving the Sabbath here to the Jewish people on the occasion of their coming out of Egypt as he now enters into the covenant with them. He introduces them to this concept. And so it is that apart from the creation account, which was, of course, actually written by Moses in the 1400s B.C., apart from that one exception, do you know that the first time the Sabbath is referenced in the Bible is not until you get into the book of Exodus after the Israelites have come out of Egypt? Never before is it mentioned. So, for example, there's no record ever of Noah being aware of the concept of the Sabbath. Noah was a righteous man. But no observations about him observing the Sabbath. Yes, he worships God, he builds altars, he sacrifices to God, but we're never told that he observes the Sabbath. More telling is that Job, who seems to live in the patriarchal era, the era of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and hence before the time of Moses, no indication whatsoever that Job ever observed the Sabbath. I say that's telling because we know a lot about Job. We have an entire book about Job, and Job talks a lot about himself in that book. Often Job protests his righteousness. I'm a righteous person. We know, for example, that Job didn't steal. We know that Job didn't lie. We know that Job didn't commit adultery. We know that Job didn't kill. We know that Job didn't oppress the poor and the fatherless and the widows. We know that Job offered sacrifices to God. We know that Job didn't covet. We know it's because he tells us all of this. But in all of his protestations of innocence and a righteous lifestyle, the one thing Job never says is, oh, and yes, I observed the Sabbath. Not like, you know, everybody else who profanes the Sabbath and treats it just like any other ordinary day. No, everything grinds to a halt in my household. I observe the Sabbath. I don't put my servants to work. We observe. No, he never once even references the Sabbath. I think the silence there is rather telling. Perhaps he never once references it because it was not a concept known to him. Not a single reference to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob ever observing the Sabbath. Oh, they offered sacrifices, they built altars, they worshiped and served God, but just never once does it ever pop up in the text that on the Sabbath day Abraham did this or Jacob did that. In fact, if you look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15, we find a repetition of the account of God's giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And so in this regard, the issue of the Sabbath comes up again. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. And I want you to note some of the significance that is attached to the giving of this command about the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5:15. The Lord says, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Now notice he says, now here's why I'm giving the Sabbath day, why I'm commanding you to observe it. Because I redeemed you from Egypt. The logical implication being then that obviously the Sabbath was given after they came out of Egypt. Because how, if the significance of the Sabbath ties into their redemption from Egypt, how could they have then known about the Sabbath and have been observing it prior to their being redeemed from Egypt? Well, God is explicitly stating that the basis on which I'm giving you this is the basis that you've been redeemed. Likewise, look with me if you would at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 14. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14. This again is in the context of a historical review of God's goodness to the people of Israel, how he delivered them from Egypt, brought them out into the wilderness, and there at Mount Sinai made known to him his various laws and commandments. And in that context, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14 says this: Thou madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. Now notice he says that on this occasion here at Mount Sinai, that God made known unto them the holy Sabbath through Moses, by the hand of Moses. Well, if Moses is the one who made known the Sabbath unto them, doesn't that imply that they didn't know about the Sabbath prior to Moses telling them? So, for example, if I already know something and you come along and tell me what I already know, I couldn't logically say that you made it known to me. You're not the one that made it known to me. I already knew about it. You can't say that Moses made known the holy Sabbath unto them if, in point of fact, they really already knew about the Sabbath. Then it wasn't Moses who told them. It was somebody else that really had informed them and taught them about the concept of the Sabbath. So what we've seen here is that its purpose was to serve as a sign of the Sinai Covenant. That being the case, the Sabbath was unknown prior to the Sinai Covenant. That means it is not a timeless moral principle, but rather was limited to Israel after the Exodus. The law of the Sabbath, therefore, is not on a par with some of the other moral laws of God that he gave to the people of Israel, like don't kill, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Those are timeless truths. I said, we know those are the type of things that Job didn't do. But rather, the Sabbath would fall in the category of a ceremonial type of a law that sets Israel apart as distinct God's chosen people. Now, how did they observe the Sabbath? What's the basic essence of the Sabbath? Well, basically, they were to cease from work and activity. In fact, really, our English word Sabbath is really just a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat. That literally means just to rest, to cease from activity. So that's why it's called the Sabbath, because that's what you do on that day. That's the basic essence of the observance. Now, why rest on that particular day? Why does God set as the sign of his covenant with them this day of rest? Well, there are two interrelated reasons that are actually supplied by Moses in the law regarding the Sabbath. For one of these, let me turn your attention back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11 is the original account of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And here again, we look at the wording then related to the law of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Well, you'll see here, not only does God tell them to observe the Sabbath, but he ties the Sabbath in with the account of creation. Exodus 28 through 11, he says, remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Now you notice here that really, when he gives the law of the Sabbath, he associates it with the creation account. God worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now he commands the Jews to do likewise. You work for 6 days, you rest on the seventh, which would be Saturday. Now, what is the point here? Well, as he harkens back to the creation account, you go back to the account, which also, of course, provided by Moses, we find that God was the one who did all the work of creating this world. God created the heavens and the earth, and he formed and filled this entire world. No suggestions from mankind, no input from mankind, no help from man about, well, God, here's how you ought to do this, here's how you ought to do that. And so, in fact, the very last thing that God creates is mankind. He creates everything else. The last thing he creates is man. So without any help whatsoever from us or input, he makes this world, and he makes it a wonderful, perfect world, a beautiful paradise-type world. And within this perfect world, he plants a garden, a perfect, beautiful garden, puts man there in the garden, and says, enjoy. Man doesn't have to do any of the work. God does all the work and then just says, and it's for you. Enjoy it. And enjoy it in fellowship with me. And so, and during the evening, in the cool of the day, God would come down and walk with the man and fellowship with him. So God does all the work, and all man has to do is enjoy it in fellowship with God. Now, this, of course, was God's original intention. The creation account shows us what God's design for mankind was, the original intent. God do all the work, and we just enjoy it in fellowship with him. Of course, the tragedy is that God's original intention got messed up by mankind. Man sinned in rebellion against God. So by his sin, he introduces the curse into this world and death. And so now all paradise falls under a curse. The world gets changed and distorted. And now serious labor, back-breaking work is introduced into this world. You see, before, man didn't really have to work. Now, he occupied himself. He would keep busy, but it wasn't work and labor. But as a consequence of the fall, what does God say? Now, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to make your living and try to get this earth to cooperate with you. So now laborious work and labor is a consequence of man's sin. So he introduces work into the picture. So the Sabbath points to God's original intent, man resting in fellowship with God. But unfortunately, because of man's sin, God, who did everything and then sat back and rested and said, join with me in my rest. Now, God has to go back to work to restore what you and I messed up through our ancestor Adam. So the Sabbath points back to this concept of God's original intent, but an intent that was messed up by our sin. So the Sabbath ties back to the account of creation. But let me turn your attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The passage we've already looked at, but I want us to revisit this passage and notice that there is a second concept associated with the Sabbath. But now it looks back to the account of creation. But, as we have seen, it looks back to their deliverance from Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Here we get a little more detail, a fuller picture about the significance of the Sabbath. We're told, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor any stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. All right, now God is saying the Sabbath also should make you think of your redemption from slavery in Egypt. You had to do all this backbreaking work as slaves in Egypt. You were in bondage and slavery, but I redeemed you. I gave you your freedom from that. I think we all, of course, understand that the redemption from Egypt on the occasion of the Passover, of course, has great symbolic significance. It ultimately points to the concept of our redemption from sin, from slavery to sin, by the sacrifice of the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, the picture here is one of spiritual redemption. And so the Sabbath now also, we see, points to the concept of redemption as God's means of restoring the original intent. God's original intent that we should just enjoy in his rest. God didn't need our help creating paradise. He just wants us to rest with him and enjoy it. Now, by redemption, God is able to restore the original intent. So, in summary then, two ideas that the Sabbath carries with it. One, it looks to creation as the means of defining God's original intention for mankind. But secondly, it looks to redemption as God's means of restoring his original intentions for mankind. And so it is, though. Because God has to restore his original design, God has to go back to work. And that's why in John 5:17, on the occasion when the Jews were accusing Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, of working on the Sabbath, Jesus' response on that occasion was, yes, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You see, once we messed it up, God had to go back to work. And Jesus is saying, my Father's been working since from the very beginning. They're in the Garden of Eden. He sets the plan in motion. the seed of the woman who will come, who will be a redeemer. And the book of Genesis tells how that God then calls apart the Jewish people, Abraham and his descendants. And then one of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah. Eventually he singles out the family of David. And so throughout history, God has been working and working his plan to bring into the world the Messiah, the Redeemer, who will restore the rest, the paradise that has been lost. And so Jesus says, yes, my Father has been working and I am working. Who can rest now after you've destroyed paradise? Significantly, at the close of Jesus' ministry, as it's over and he knows all that lies ahead now is the cross, he says in John 17:4 to his Heavenly Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Even more significantly then, hanging on the cross with the very last words of Jesus before he yields up the ghost, he said, it is finished. The work was done. It was all over but the shouting. All he had to do was rise again and wait at his Father's right hand until the time come to give us the new heavens and the new earth for which he had worked, and which work was now done. It is finished. Now that expression, it is finished, should ring a bell, because you know back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, after 6 days of creative activity, Genesis 2:1 tells us that God finished then all the heavens and the earth. They were finished, and God rested. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, the root word that was there used, even translating that Hebrew text, when we're told that the heavens and the earth were all finished, and of course God looked and saw and it was all good, that's the very same word that Jesus uses hanging on the cross when he says, it is finished. As God finished the original paradise, the original creation, now Jesus hanging on the cross and says, hey, listen, the work of redemption, the work of restoration for the new paradise, for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness, that work is now finished. He is now resurrected and sitting at God's right hand. Sitting because the work is done. Not standing, not engaged in activity and work. Sitting and resting. Now, Christ literally fulfilled and completed that work, as we know, about 2,000 years ago on the cross. But from the perspective of eternity, as opposed to time and space, from the perspective of eternity, of course, it was a done deal before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had ordained Christ to this redemptive work. The book of Revelation characterizes Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so, though yes, in time and space it happened 2,000 years ago, from the perspective of eternity, it was a done deal. The work was as good as done. And it was on this basis that, hey, when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. You can bank on it. It's a done deal. On that basis then, even in advance of Christ's finished work upon the cross, even in advance, God offers the benefits of Christ's work to all. And so to the people of the Old Testament era, even before Christ had come, God offers them the invitation now to, hey, enter into the rest. There's no work to do. See, I worked. My Son worked. God's not asking for our input. He didn't ask for our help. All he says is, rest with me. And so God extends this invitation, in fact, to the Jewish people of the Old Testament era. Now, the Jews observed the Sabbath, therefore, as a sign of their relationship to God. They were to be a redeemed people at rest with their Creator. Well, such was the symbolism of the Sabbath. But what was the reality? The Jews had the symbolism, but did they have the substance to which it pointed? Were they really at rest with God? Well, in this regard, I turn your attention to Psalm 95. The psalmist talks about this issue. And this is a psalm, in fact, that a couple weeks ago, Sunday before last, I introduced to you in a sermon. And I want to revisit this psalm now. And as we do so, hopefully we'll have an expanded appreciation for the significance and the meaning and the theology of this psalm. Psalm 95, verses 1 through 6. The psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. And the sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Now, you'll note here that the psalmist begins by introducing God to us as the great Creator, this great Lord and Sovereign of the universe who created everything, the sea, the dry land, the hills, and the depths, and indeed even us. He is our Maker. He made it all, and he didn't need our help to do it. So God is introduced as the Creator. But then he continues in the psalm in the first part of verse 7 and says this, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." The psalmist is saying, listen, you know, we're his people. We are his sheep. We are his people. He is our God. Now, when the psalmist says we are his sheep, that is, we are his people, who is we? Who are his sheep? Who are his people? Well, now, putting the psalm in its original context, this psalm, of course, was written by a Jew, right? This is part of the worship of the Jewish people. These are the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. When he says, we are his people, he's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. We are the chosen people. We are the covenant people. We are the nation that God has made. God created this nation. First of all, he called Abraham and set him apart. And then, of course, when he redeemed us from Egypt and entered into this special covenant with us at Mount Sinai, he specially set us apart as a nation and gave us a land to call our own, the promised land. When he says we are his people, his sheep, he means we, the Jewish people, are his people. Well, yes, they were his people insofar that they were the special chosen covenant people, as we have seen. And they symbolize this by the Sabbath. But did they have the reality to which it pointed? Sadly, no, because notice how verse 7 continues in the rest of the psalm. The last part of verse 7 then goes on to, however, to issue this admonition and warning. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. We're the people of God. And so the psalmist says, well, if you're the people of God, then hear his voice. Don't be his people in symbol only. Be his people in substance. You know, as Paul says in the New Testament, they are not all Israel who are Israel. They are not all truly the people of God who were the people of God. If they would really be his people, then they need to hear his voice. But you see, that's what their ancestors would not do. The ancestors who came out of Egypt with Moses, with whom God made this great covenant, they rebelled, they complained, and they griped, and they died in the wilderness in unbelief. And God said, you will not enter my rest. Now the psalmist comes along and says, now don't be like your ancestors. Those who were supposed to be the people of God didn't really become the people of God. We need to be a generation of Jews who are different. Now, this is a concept then that is carried over into the New Testament. Let me turn your attention to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament. We'll find that the author of Hebrews takes this very text, the psalm we've just read, as his Old Testament text to argue the point that he wishes to make now in the New Testament and builds his theology upon the teaching of this psalm. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And you'll recognize the quotation here from the Old Testament. He says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here's the quotation, making the point, hey, the Jews of Moses' day did not enter his rest. Now, he still is talking about this text, and that's the base of his argument as we carry over to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Let me turn your attention to the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 9, where he expands on this concept a bit. Verses 6 through 9. He says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time. As it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, what we have here is a brief summary of the history of Israel in terms of their relationship to God and the concept of rest. In verse 6, he talks about the days of Moses, the people to whom this message, this offer of rest, was first preached. The first generation that heard that message, the generation of Moses. But he says, but God denied them that rest. They argued and griped and complained in the wilderness. And finally God said, well, that's it, I'm through with you. Y'all are just going to die in the wilderness. You'll never know my rest. You will only know my judgment. But it wasn't just the first generation. You know, after that generation died in the wilderness, a new generation arose under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua leads this new young generation into the promised land. But did this new generation of Jews ever truly know rest under the leadership of Joshua? Unlike their fathers, did they believe the Lord? Did they enter his rest? Well, no, that's the point that the author of Hebrews makes in verse 8. For of Jesus, you know, is really Greek for Joshua. And he's not talking about Jesus Christ, he's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament. If Joshua had given them rest, well, then he wouldn't have gone on later to speak about the generation of Jews that will finally make this a reality. No, it didn't become a reality in the days of Joshua. And then in verse 7, he says, again, he limited the day, saying, in David today, after so long a time. In other words, he takes us to the days of David, when the psalm was written. And it says, even in the days of David, after hundreds of years, we find the Jewish nation is still not at rest. Still the admonition, come, enter into God's rest. Don't harden your heart. But you know what? The author of Hebrews moves beyond the days of David and comes to the New Testament era and says this in verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, when he references the people of God, who's he talking about? Well, be careful here. Don't jump to conclusions. You know, if you just read this verse in isolation, you might assume, well, the people of God are Christians, believers, saved people. Aren't God's people the, you know, saved people? No, but that's a violation of context here. Remember, this is the epistle to the Hebrews. This is a Jewish context. He's speaking to Jewish people. And what is this text? His text is an Old Testament text. Remember, he quotes Psalm 95, we are his sheep, his people. And so when the author of Hebrews speaks of the people of God, he's talking about the people of God referenced in Psalm 95, the Jewish people. He's not here talking about believers and Christians. He's talking about the Jewish people. And to the Jewish people, the chosen people of God, he says there remains a rest. In other words, it remains yet to be claimed. The offer is still out there. The invitation still stands. But it's an invitation that they've never taken God up on. After all these years, the Jewish people as a whole, by and large, are not at rest. God's original intention, his design for them, that was the significance of the Sabbath. They observed the symbol. But after all these years, still no substance. And what we know from biblical prophecies is that, in fact, after another 2,000 years has passed, the same is still the case. By and large, the Jewish people are not at rest. They will be at the end of the age. In the end times, they will enter into their rest. The rest is there to be claimed, and they will claim it at the end of the age. But they don't know rest now. Now, what's the problem? Why have they not entered into rest? How do you take up God on His invitation? Well, that's what he addresses back in chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. Look familiar with you with them. Back in chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, where he identifies why they're not at rest. Verse 12 through 19, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts," as in the provocation. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Well, you see the repeated references here to belief. The problem is they would not believe. And so, that was the cause of the problem. And what's the application that the author of Hebrews is making here to these Jewish people to whom he writes? He's saying, listen, don't be like the Jewish nation at large. The invitation stands to anybody to enter into God's rest by faith. By and large, the Jewish nation will not exercise faith, but to the individual Jews who will. And he says, listen, don't be like your fellow Jews. Don't be an unbeliever like them. Notice in verse 12, he says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing or apostatizing from the living God." Now, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jews who profess Jesus as the Messiah. But he's saying, listen, the question isn't do you have the right Messiah? The question, have you believed in him? It's not a matter of simply identifying the correct Messiah. You must believe in the Messiah. Because in the Old Testament, you might have the right God, you know, Jehovah. But it's not a matter of simply identifying the right God. You have to believe in him. And to these Jews who have come around that place of identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he says, now, you profess faith in Christ. I hope that's the case. But if there are any among you whom you've simply identified him, you profess him, but you don't possess him, be careful. Make sure you have believed in him, not merely affirmed him as the Messiah. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. The application, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Again, don't be like your forefathers. Don't miss out on the rest by not believing. And in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Let us labor, literally, let us be diligent to enter into his rest. Be diligent. Don't neglect your soul. That's what he's saying. So, faith. Now, and faith in what? Well, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I think, make it quite clear. Chapter 4, verse 2, and we'll read down to the first part of verse 3. He says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest." What were they called to believe? The gospel. He said, you've heard the gospel? Well, your ancestors heard the gospel. The gospel was preached to them. They understood God's plan and provision of redemption. That was the plan. God's substitute, the Passover lamb. What they were to believe in was the gospel, God's provision for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. That is what they were to believe in. And not merely affirm, but to believe in the Messiah. What does it mean to believe in the Messiah, as opposed to merely identifying Jesus as the Messiah? I think chapter 4, verse 10 gives a pretty good understanding of biblical faith. Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his." You know what faith ultimately involves at the end of the day? Ceasing from your own works. See, from the very beginning, God didn't need your help, as we have seen, to create this world and make a wonderful paradise. God didn't need your help to plant the garden in Eden. He did it and then puts man in it. All God said was just enjoy. I'm done. Everything is good. I'm resting. Rest with me. And so, folks, it is with the restoration of God's original design by means of redemption. God doesn't need your input. God doesn't want your help in one iota. God says, I don't want you to work. I don't want you to labor for it. To the contrary, if you're going to know rest, the way you rest is by resting. Ceasing from your own effort. Ceasing from your own works. Ceasing from what you have done. Resting in Christ. Now, in its original setting, this epistle to Hebrews was written to Jews who professed Jesus as the Messiah, warning them to be sure that they possess what they profess. But this epistle is, after all, included in the New Testament scriptures because the invitation extends to all, Jew and Gentile alike. It is in God's original intent for Adam and all his descendants, not just the Jews, but for Adam and all of his descendants, was that we should enter into God's rest and enjoy what he has done for us. And so by application, the invitation to believe the gospel and enter his rest extends to us all. And the question for you this morning is, have you believed in the Messiah? Have you rested? That's an important concept because so many, when wrestling with the issue of salvation or the assurance of their salvation, focus more on what they did to be saved. Did I pray just right? Did I really mean it when I prayed it? Did I fully understand? Well, I don't know. I was kind of young. Maybe I didn't really understand what I was doing. And they're kind of going back to what they did. A prayer they prayed. A conversation they had. An aisle they walked. They're always going back to what they did. And their assurance comes on a memory of what was done. But, you know, the question isn't what have you done. The question is this. Right now, are you resting in the atoning sacrifice of Christ? It's not about what you did, not a prayer you prayed, but resting in Christ. Now, if any time in your life you did that, you entered into rest, then right now you will be resting. If right now you are at rest, then you will be for all of eternity. That's a different subject. Time doesn't permit me to develop, but we know the scriptures do teach the eternal security of the believer and the perseverance of the saint. And so really, the question isn't what did you do in the past? The question is this. Right now, are you resting in the atoning sacrifice of Christ? I tell you from my own experience, I was saved as a young person, but my assurance of salvation doesn't come from a memory of what I did. It comes from this knowledge. I am at rest in Christ. I have rested upon Him. I am resting. It's not about what I did and how well I did it and how well I understood what I was doing. Simply resting. Ceased from my own works. And entered rest. In this regard, I want to conclude this morning by drawing your attention to a well-known passage in Matthew chapter 11. It's a passage I'm sure you would be familiar with, but perhaps in light of what we've seen today in the Scriptures, maybe again this passage will take on maybe a fuller significance, be infused with yet perhaps even more meaning for you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The one who did all the work extends now this invitation to you. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Yes, from the very beginning, Adam worked in the sense of being engaged in activity, and there is activity we do in fellowship and relationship with the Lord, but labor came as a result of sin. And Jesus' invitation to you is, if you are laboring, if you are heavy laden, if there is no rest in your soul, come to Him, and you will find rest unto your souls. Rest in Christ. Stop fretting about what you have done. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and come to an understanding of the concept of the Sabbath, which points to rest in paradise and in fellowship with our God, a rest that we lost, but that Christ has restored. Our hearts grieve for the Jewish people who symbolize this truth, but who by and large do not know it as a reality. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But this morning I also pray for each individual here, that if there is any who has not known what it is truly to cease from his own work and efforts, what it is simply to rest in Christ, that you'd open that heart and mind to grasp the great truth that you were trying to teach the Jewish people through the symbolism of the Sabbath. And this we ask for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.